Kings, 2 Kings in chapter 3, there's a song being sung, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." In 2 Kings chapter 3, we're going to learn about three kings. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9. So if you turn with me there, please, to the story of these three kings who saw God do something fantastic for them. Now, in the Old Testament, there are stories of people who trusted God and had faith. There are stories of people who had failures in their lives, largely because they didn't trust God. And these have all been recorded for us as illustrations, as encouragements, as help to us to understand about the dynamics between God and us, and in particular how we can trust Him for big things in our lives. Now, here in 2 Kings in chapter 3, maybe we'll start reading at verse 5. But we're reading particularly about three kings, which you'll hear in a moment. In verse 5 it says, "When Ahab died," that's Ahab when died, "the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." I'll explain this shortly. So the king Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all of Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are. My people as your people. My horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel, that's one king, with the king of Judah, that's the second, and the king of Edom, they're the three kings, they went and they made a circle march of 7 days. And there was no water for the army or for the beasts which were following them. And then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of the enemy, into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat, that's one of them, said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" And one of the king's servants said and answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water onto the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now we'll pick up the story and follow it through in just a moment's time. But this is an Old Testament account that's going to help us know how we can be people who have faith. You know, being a Christian who trusts God and walks by faith is not necessarily easy. It's sometimes difficult and sometimes scary. But I'll tell you one thing for sure, it never is boring. And when a person is really trusting God and having Him work in your life through the difficult times as well as the easy, then one thing for sure is that you don't ever have a dull moment. I remember one little issue in my life of trusting God happened when I was living down in Adelaide as a teenager. That was back in 1900, never you mind, it's not your business. But when I was a teenager back down there in Adelaide, at the church they had this missionary meeting. And they asked folk to give of their money, and I felt suddenly that God was prompting me to give towards that mission. My parents had moved into state, leaving me boarding on my own. I only had a dollar left for a week, and it had to get for me my petrol and my foolscap pads at university, at the Flinders University where I was attending. And it's amazing how much a dollar can go back then, but it did. And but I felt the Lord saying, "You trust me." And I put the dollar on the plate. And just before the collection was taken, someone read from the New Testament a verse that said, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory." And on the basis of that promise, I gave my one last remaining dollar. Well, the next day I drove my Morris Minor side valve to the university, and that particular time they were doing up the car park. And I remember it was particularly bumpy on the way in, and we rattled in. They don't have very springy suspensions anyway, but we really rattled our way into a car park. I picked up another student with me and we walked up the steep grassy slopes into the university. I had that day 6 hours of lectures. The first three, I think the six of them were mathematics. And three were before lunch and three after lunch. And I sat with a big bunch of fellows up the back who I was sort of angling to get alongside so I could witness to them. But I ran out of foolscap paper. I knew I didn't have much. I was having to scunge back off, you know, borrow off these other fellows. And then there came lunchtime, and I knew that they'd expected me to go and get my own paper. If I came back for a second set of lectures and started borrowing paper again, it would not be a good witness, and I was trying to get an opportunity to speak to them of Christ.
I don't know why I did it, but I simply said, Lord, I need 44 cents. Now, this is telling you in that 1900 and whatever, none of your business is, but a foolscap pad back then cost 44 cents in the university. And I said, Lord, I need 44 cents, and I gave you my dollar. Now, you've got to supply my need. Please put it in the glove box of the car. I wasn't really thinking. I just said that. And then lunchtime came. I thought, oh, boy, if I've prayed that, I better go down and look. Well, I walked out of the lectures, went down the grassy slopes, opened up my car, which was locked, opened up the glove box. It was all locked, I'm telling you the truth. We'd come in across that bumpy car park entrance because they were doing up the road. And as I opened the glove box, my eyes could not believe what I was seeing, but there were 2 20-cent pieces and 2 2-cent pieces stacked on top of each other, perfectly symmetrical, in a way that really was a miracle. Well, you can understand that my feet barely touched the grass as I ran up that embankment to buy the foolscap pad. I don't think too much of the mathematics went in my head. I was trying to calculate where the 44 cents came from. I do not have an answer to that calculation, aside from the fact that God's promise that said, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory is true. If you live your life trusting God, I tell you, you never have a boring moment. It's amazing what faith can do. And when we live our lives with just a small seed of faith, it's amazing what enormous results accrue out of just such a small beginning. There is a way to get out of God what you need in your life. That's what I want to preach about tonight, from the example of these three kings and what they did. There is a way that you can get from God what you need, because he's the kind of God who wants to give you. He's a God who gives and gives and gives again. God has got provisions for you. How do you get it? The answer has to do with faith. Now, talking about getting what you need from God and knowing the answer is faith, let me tell you that there's a natural way that we all have about getting what we want. I think it's just as natural in us all because we're sinners. And that's the normal sneaky way. I think it's natural to do it sneaky-wise. It takes a real lesson of faith to learn how to be trusting. I heard actually about one little boy who demonstrated how natural it is to get things sneaky-wise. When he was brought up in a poor family, and he wanted one day to go and get a couple of ice creams, one for him and one for his mother. And he disappeared down to the corner store, and he came back with 2 double ice creams. And his mother looked at him, one was a double vanilla, the other was a double chocolate, and she said, son, I know that we don't have that kind of money. Did you steal that ice cream? And he said to his mother rather cheekily, how do you steal ice cream? Well, if you think about it, it's a bit hard to sort of get the scoops out without being noticed. But anyway, he said, well, this is what I did. I went down to the corner store, and I said to Mrs. So-and-so, I said, put a double one here, please. And she put a double one there. And I said, put a double one here, please. And she put a double one there. And he said, now reach into my pocket and get the money, but look out for my snake. And she said, oh, you can have the ice creams. Well, it comes naturally, learning how to get what you want by being sneaky. But learning how to get from God what is needed by trusting him is something, because of our fallen human natures having been brought up the wrong way, it's something that we learn, learning how to have faith. Faith is when you trust God to do something beyond your natural capacity. Faith is when you believe him to be involved in your circumstances so that the summation, the results of what happens, is bigger than what adds up just with you and yourself. That's why someone has said when God wants to do something great, he always arranges the circumstances to be difficult to start off with, so that it's obvious that it's God that's been at work. And someone else has said, when God wants to do something that's really great, then he starts off with the impossible circumstances. There is a principle that I believe that God wants us as Christians not to piddle around with the possible, but to conquer the impossible. Not to be dabbling in the little, but to believe him for the much. We often have a mentality that always seems to reduce things so that it's manageable by our little minds and our expectations. I heard about one woman who used to make these fantastic apricot pies, but she had a husband who was very much liking apricot pies. And so she'd have visitors home and she'd have these pies and then she'd go to get them and they'd be half missing. The husband would be sort of going like this. And so she baked these 12 pies and she put a note on them that said, accurate count 12. She came back and the visitors were about to arrive, and she looked at the table and suddenly saw that two were missing. Another note was attached, think metric. Now, when God is talking 12s, don't be the sort of person who goes to thinking metric, right, down to 10. Think bigger. Believe him. All right? I think that there are many people who, in their estimation of things, do not believe unless they can add up all the factors and see that it's so very, very possible. There are some people who, when they hear about our church and they say, you're wanting to build a church in Rye, but don't you know that the Bible Belt has shifted north? Epping and Castle Hill and Carlingford, that's where all these Christian people are, especially Baptists, and you won't have any transferring in here because you're sort of at the bottom of the Bible Belt. It's the wrong place. It's too hard to buy houses around here. They cost too much. No, this is not the place to build a church. They're only thinking about natural cause and effects. I'd like to think about the several million who happen to live around here and the fact that God could convert one or two. Certainly enough of them to build our church. I believe that we must trust God for something that's bigger than what we humanly have the opportunity to do. And unless we so believe him for something beyond our grasp, we've not begun to operate in the realm of faith. If you want to be a person that goes on for God, then stop just doing things within the parameter of what you can manage. But ask God to give you some task that's beyond it. Don't, leap for the moon straight off. But go for something beyond the realm of what you know you could manage and trust him for the increment that's further. And you'll find that your faith will grow. How do we increase our faith? This is what we're going to see in the story, and there are some principles I want us to understand. Now, some historical background to make the story graspable. First of all, you may know that in different times in the Old Testament history, there were different political scenarios. At one time, there was just one group of people called Israel. But then it was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, which was then referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. But in this particular period of history, there's actually three kings. There's Israel, there's Judah, and there's Edom, all coming together in a loose sort of formation. Judah thinking they're the only true people of God, Israel having a bit of a reason for saying they could be included, and Edom the furthest on the way out. But at least these three kings have some connection to being God's people. And they're the three who band together. They're greatly outnumbered by enemies called the Moabites. And these are threatening because a leading king amongst our three kings has died and been replaced. And so politically it's a moment of weakness and the attack from outside are coming. Our three friends are wanting to go around the wilderness of Edom to mount a surprise attack on the enemies who've been preparing for war when they didn't. They want to come and somehow counterattack and so secure their territories. They're aiming at victory over an enemy. Now, eventually, if you follow the story through, you'll find that that victory comes, and there is a tremendous sense of triumph, a tremendous sense of reckoning that God has blessed them. And so we get to the first principle from this story that we understand about how to get what God wants in your life, about how you can be a person that has the real blessing of God on you. Hear it carefully. The first principle to understand is this: the battle determines the blessing. And if you think that Christianity is all about peace and sitting around and being nice, you've misunderstood a fundamental thing about the reality in which we're all enmeshed. And that is that Jesus Christ has not yet returned to put down every strain of evil. He's not yet introduced that new age where there is no opportunity for evil at all. But those people who belong to Jesus live in a spiritual struggle. And that's everywhere taught through the New Testament, that we are people, if you're a Christian, then you're going to be someone who's going to have battles all your days. But look, don't be so upset about that, because it's the battle that determines the blessing. And there is no hope for victory apart from the intervention of God. And it's the circumstance of spiritual struggle and being put on the spot to be involved in the battle, where you look like you might have lost it all, but you've got to call on God for his aid. That's the circumstance that actually allows you to exercise faith and end up with a blessing. I think that there are many Christian churches who never have any victories because they never put themselves in the position to really need God. Some people say, oh, we need God for everything we do, even to breathe we need God. Now that's true, I acknowledge that. But insofar as you can breathe God without necessarily doing it trusting him, it's not the sort of activity which calls on your faith to be expanded. Rather, what I'm talking about is it's so easy for people to go along in life and never to expect of God something beyond the normal, something that requires of them a trust. There are some churches where you go along and some mild-mannered preachers, they talk without any fire and they have mild-mannered fellowship where everybody does everything normal, and you would not understand that there's necessarily any touch of the supernatural whatsoever. So well organized, you can explain every event that happens in that church purely on human terms. I think that that is something awful. If a church can be explained merely in terms of the natural factors, it is not demonstrating what it is to be a real church. There needs to be the demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't mean that necessarily in terms of spectacular, flashy-looking miracles that people can all go out and wonder at. Sometimes God will do those in his sovereign moments of choice. But I do mean in terms of there being a supernatural current in the fellowship, such that outsiders come in and they say, I can see there's this odd sort of person who's one of those intellectuals up at Macquarie Uni, and there's this person who's a down-to-earth, natural person working with his hands, and they're getting on together. All right? You notice I flipped it. But anyway, that someone says, look, there's something about this fellowship that's beyond the normal explanation. Someone else comes in and says, why, these people are friendly. They really seem to be reaching out to us. They seem to care for us. And there is demonstrated amongst the people a sense of the power of God more than what can be explained in human terms. I think too, when we have in our own experience a belief that God is leading us and we seek to do it by means of faith beyond our natural capacity, we've got a building project coming up. It is my heartfelt desire that we'll attempt that project, not in terms of are we ready to do it because the resources are here, but I hope we start it before the resources are here. I hope we start it because God is leading us and we're going to trust him for what we haven't got. Can you feel the opportunity that's ours about that building project? If we do it out of faith, it can be something that God has his hand upon, not only to get a building built, but to exercise his people in spiritual things. I somehow think that maybe that's more important to God than even the building itself. Well, our church needs to attempt something that is beyond ourselves, for which we would have no chance of success if God did not step in. That's when a person's faith is introducing them to blessing. That's when there is something that is bigger than the scenario of just adding up what you can do. Now in our story here for the three kings, the situation of that is that they're in a battle. And similarly in our lives, you'll find that things go wrong and you're in a struggle. Don't lament the battle you may be in. It's the context in which, by faith, you can turn it into a blessing. And God may have given you the battle in order that you might have a blessing, for the battle determines the blessing. Now, we need to recognize the fact that all the way through the scriptures, this is a principle in God. Look at the story of little David. What about Goliath the giant? It might make a sweet children's talk to tell in our Sunday schools, but I'm sure it wasn't so sweet if you were sitting on the grassy slopes of that valley and you could actually see and smell the sweaty giant there in front of you, and you could think about what that steel of his sword would be like cutting through your neck. And if you were a person who's been called on to volunteer for the fights, I'm sure there was nothing sweet about it at all. It was to be a battle. But all the Israelites had run away from it. And one little boy was to demonstrate that he might have only had 5 stones and no armour, but 5 stones and no armour in God's hand is always a lot greater than all the armour in the world that's wielded without a trust in God's help. No faith caused David to go. So the same for us. Our faith will cause us to be, listen to it, committed to the battle. We have got a battle on our hands. You better believe it, that there are a lot of people who do not want a fellowship such as ours to succeed. I know that there are other preachers who out of jealousy don't want us to succeed. There may be denominational hierarchical officials who don't want us to succeed because we're the wrong flavour of the month. There might be people for all sorts of reasons. People in this neighbourhood who do not love Christ, or people who simply don't want more cars going up and down this street. All sorts of people who don't want us to succeed. There is the devil of hell, who doesn't want an opportunity for a church to grow and to become a light to the nation and a light to the city, that there should be people in this city who hear that Jesus saves. There are many people who don't want us to succeed. And because of that fact, we'll only do it through a battle. But let's not run from the battle. Let's recognise that the blessing that we have and our faith calling on God's help to do what we cannot do is what is going to give us the blessing, because the battle determines the blessing. Now, if you have faith, it calls you to be committed to the battle. And that's what David did when he ran on out. He believed God, and so he ran to face his battles. There may be someone here tonight, and you have a battle that I couldn't ever understand or imagine. There's a struggle in your life that's been going on you for a while, and you say, God, why have you left me with this struggle? Can I suggest to you that perhaps that struggle's left with you to call forth your faith, to be committed to the battle. Don't run away from it. Accept that it's there because God has allowed it, whatever it be. And let your faith rise to trust in him, to lead you eventually to know how to overcome it. The battle determines the blessing. As we look about our building project, and you can tell that's on my mind because I keep mentioning it in preaching, I do it sort of naturally because it's there, but I do it also willfully, because I think it's necessary for us as a people to be called towards the battle. As that building project is on our mind, because it calls for trust and commitment, I want to say to you that always in every venture like that, there are some people who naturally want to just keep on the fringes. Until the cost has been paid, until the effort has been made, until the success is assured, then they want to come and join in, be elected to the chief places in the church and enjoy the benefits because it's a growing show. But always when Goliath is still large and when the rest of the people are cowering with fear, there aren't a lot of volunteers to face the battle. I challenge you all to come and join in the fights. Be a David when the rest are too scared and tackle something that's beyond us and do it now. When we've had the battle, when the success is here, believe me, there are going to be a lot of Israelites joining in the fight. And what happened with David and Goliath is that the rest of them went and chased the rest of the Philistines on home. Everybody joins in the fight afterwards, and we'll get that happening here. But what a joy it's going to be when you know that you've been in on the ground floor and you've joined in the battle when it was yet still there to be taken, and you've been involved in facing the giants down. Another person who had faith was Moses. And there's an interesting lesson to be learned from Moses. God called on him to lead out those children of Israel across the Red Sea. I'm sure as Moses came to that Red Sea that it went through his mind that it was the God of heaven who allowed the Red Sea to be there. I wonder whether he had a little argument with God and says, why did you put this Red Sea there, God? I'm sure when the Lord put the Red Sea there, he had in mind the Israelites are going to be coming this way, but he didn't make it any difference. And there it is right in front of him, the Egyptians coming up behind. And God told Moses with his rod he was to go down, and that rod was somehow to cause a miracle to happen. But you know, the Bible tells us until those Israelites actually came marching down and their feet were just about in the water that it didn't pass. And that's an example that you don't have God's work occur in you until there is a willingness to move out in faith. When our feet begin to take steps of faith, trusting that God will be with us. You know, I'm sure it would have been easier for Moses to say, Lord, I'm not going to get those people up. I'm not going to put my reputation on the line. Lord, until you just make the miracle begin to happen, and I can see a quarter of the distance already parted, then I'll go and tell them what's to occur. I might look a stupid leader if I get them all here and you don't do it. No, he had a step of faith. I'm preaching to myself now. We have to be willing to go towards that which looks impossible, but trust God to take us through. Moses was someone who moved out of faith. There's a verse in the Bible that talks about the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Jesus himself said it. He will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I used to have the idea of somehow hell being some science fiction sort of creature that picked up gates and came swooping down upon the church. I always pictured the poor old church fending off these great big gates, flapping and, you know, having a go at them. Now that's an entirely wrong picture. You see, it's not hell that's on the move. In the Bible, the picture is the church that's on the move. And there's hell, and its gates are up, and all the people captive inside, and the church with a mighty arm comes storming, and the gates of hell shall not keep the church out, because we've got the gospel to empty hell, if only we can get out and get the opportunity to preach it. That's what Jesus meant about the power of the church. But the entire picture infers that we, the church, are on the move. Now, I announce to us tonight, it's time for our church to get on the move. Let's start trusting the promises and not just sitting on the premises. Let's be people who believe that God is with us. So we'll have a battle, but the battle determines the blessing. Think about Peter. He comes up to that man, he's sitting down there. Peter hasn't got much funds. Now you imagine if Peter had said, I can't do any more miracles than what the council of the apostles have given me funds for. He arrives to the man, he says, silver and gold have I none. No, the man says, give me alms. And Peter says, well, I haven't got any. Sorry, mate, I'll sit down with you and commiserate. No, he didn't form a rhyming couplet like that. But Peter rather sang a song. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, I'm sure if we questioned that man and said, which would you rather have, Peter have had the money in his pocket or the miracle that occurred whereby you got back your legs? He'd respond and say, I'd rather have my legs. I can earn a lot more silver and gold now that I'm able to work. Yet it was because Peter was broke that he reached out to God and he drew on eternal resources and a miracle came. I think that we need to step out beyond our means. Do you hear me? And believe God for something that we haven't got. That is one of the reasons why I've been teaching our church about tithing. Tithing is when the Christians, and we're not asking outsiders to do this, but the Christians give a tenth of their money to the local fellowship, wherever it is that they are in fellowship. And then that supports the ministry. We use our tithing to give away to ministry, either giving it up to overseas or things outside of ourselves, as we've explained, or to support putting on members of staff here. And the more we put on, the more ministry happens and the more people get blessed. Let's not spend our tithing on ourselves building buildings. I would rather that we use all the tithing on the ministry and let it keep on growing and getting more and more as we give and give and give in blessing. We don't keep any of our money and store it up in institutions. We want to give it all away. But then when we have a project such as our building extensions, we say, now, let this be a faith project whereby people are asked to go home and ask the Lord how much perhaps he could promise them, that he'll give them over and above their time to set down for this building project. And then we have a Sunday when everybody comes along and says, the Lord has told me that I can give you an extra $1,000. I haven't got any idea where it's going to come from. But here's my faith promise of $1,000 towards the building. And we build the building on the over and above that God gives us because we trust him. Can you sense the adventure in such approach? That's what I believe would be honouring to the Lord. How many of you have ever been in any situation where God did something that was beyond the ordinary? Aren't you tired of just being in the everyday scene? Don't you know it's so much more exciting to step out in faith? You don't have to be a missionary overseas in China to be stepping out in faith. You can be it right here in Sydney because you're believing God for more than what you're capable of. Because you're stepping out to be the man of God, the woman of God in your situation, when previously you'd always wished that God would bring along some other super Christian to convert your friends, without your realizing that God can take you, little though you be, and he can make you the super Christian, if you'll trust him. Talking about missionaries in China, have you heard the story of Dr. Abernathy? He was the man who was there missioning at the time that the Red Chinese took over. There were communist soldiers coming. They were getting all the nurses in the hospital he was working in packed up. But they didn't work fast enough and the soldiers arrived. And as they came, the reports were coming that these soldiers would pick up children and kill them and throw them in the river. As men and women ran before the army, if a man fell over, they'd bayonet him in the back. And they were coming up towards the mission compound. When the soldiers got within 100 yards of the mission compound, Dr. Abernathy asked all the nurses to get on the floor and to pray while he kept watching. And the soldiers got within 50 yards. He got down on the floor and prayed too. And at that moment, as he lay on the floor, with the communist soldiers coming, he expected just soon
that he'd experienced the sharp steel of a bayonet going through his back, his last conscious moment. But instead, there was a sudden sound of thousands of horses. An inexplicable sound, that's what it sounded like at least. Nothing occurred, no bayonets in the back, just this strange sound, and a lot of dust. He got up after a while, when he had the courage. There were some of the friendly Chinese people coming running. "Did you see what happened?" they said. "Did you see what happened?" When they explained, he didn't know what to believe. They said that they'd observed the soldiers coming towards the compound, and suddenly there appeared both to the soldiers and to these friendly Chinese an angel with a glowing white drawn sword on every eave of the house. And the soldiers in terror fled. They fled so fast they left everything behind. That man had a story to tell. Can you imagine his newsletter when the people in America received it? I'm sure half of them cancelled the conscription, the subscription, not knowing what to think. But I imagine that that man, if ever he got in a difficult situation, you know, it could have been God's sovereign will to let him be killed a martyr. Many people have. Don't misunderstand me. There are times when God wants you to lose your life for his sake. It's in his sovereign will. But there are other times when he chooses to step in. But if ever Dr. Abernathy got in a tight spot before, I don't think he had any trouble believing God. You know, it's normal Christianity. If you said to me, "Jim, have you ever had angels like that?" I'd have to answer no. Not quite like that. I met Michelle, that was something. But anyway, I mean that, actually. You'd be surprised at the little story that's there. But that's what being a Christian's all about. I've got lots of things I could tell you about. What God has done in my life. You know, if someone sits down and he's a big intellectual from the university, I can give you a talk on the rationality of Christianity. I believe it's the most feasible explanation of the universe around us that there is. I believe that I can answer more of the puzzles of this world of ours from the Christian perspective than can any other philosophy, and I don't mind going through the exercise of all those discussions. I enjoy it because I like that sort of thing. But let me tell you, when I walk away from the discussion, it hasn't even gotten near to the real reason why I believe. I couldn't doubt. There's been too many angels, not quite like the soldier Dr. Abernathy had, but there have been too many occasions when I was in a fix and I trusted God and God answered. I know it's been proven real after the fact. I believed first and God has proved it real after the fact time and time again. And normal Christianity is when you're out on a limb and you're believing God and things like that are happening for you. Can I call on you tonight to abandon yourself to God? To be totally dependent on him by faith. That does not mean everybody quit your job. It means that in your job you trust him. And whether you're so dependent is shown the day that you lose your job. And you just go sailing on with the same trust because God has not changed. But in your job you trust him. Don't always have plan B if obedience to God doesn't work out. Maybe someone here, and you know the call about the Bible telling us we should marry a Christian, and you're not married, and you're trying to do it the Bible way, and you're so praying to God that he bring along your life's partner. You've got plan B ready, and there are certain friendships you've got cultivated and keeping on the side. If God doesn't come good, my friend, I'll tell you, if you've got plan B in such a manner that it really adds up to a failure to trust God for his only plan, let's not call it A, then your plan B is what God may well let you have. Let's believe him in a total way, for in the totality of our trust is when God begins to work on our behalf. Now let's look at our passage, and you'll notice that's the King of Israel and the King of Judah and the King of Edom make this circle march for 7 days, verse 9. "And there was no water for the army and the beasts which followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, the Lord has called these three kings and given them into the hand of Moab.'" Whenever there is a need, wherever there is a situation that's beyond our capacity to answer, there are always those who jump to the pessimistic assessment. On the other hand, verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there a prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Now, the second principle that I think is present here in this passage, not only the first one, that the battle determines the blessing, which we saw from the overall story, but here in this particular verse 11, we notice that the mission demands the man. And when there is a need, where there is a crisis, where God's people are being threatened by being destroyed, where there is a mission, where someone needs to stand tall, that mission demands the man. I think this is true in the natural world, in the natural set of things. When in World War II, there was the Nazi hordes who threatened England, there was a man who emerged for the occasion. His name, Winston Churchill. And the greatness of Winston Churchill is only understood by the crisis that drew him forth. The mission demands the man. Have you ever asked yourself, where do great people come from, great women of God, great men of God? Where do they arise from? Are they found in some secret land of Tibet where everybody prays for half the day and they come over here and be men and women of God? Where do men and women of God come from? Where will we get them from? How will we know where men and women of God come from? Here in this crisis, Jehoshaphat says, is there not a man of God? Now it's interesting that the situation calls forth the person. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you've got some work situation, some study circle of friends, and you've often thought to yourself, if only God would bring along a really fiery Christian who could witness to all my friends. If God could bring along some successful Christian who had special gifts, why, I'd introduce me to my friends and they'd all be converted. What a wonderful scenario. Hey, you're the person. The mission is calling you. And the only thing that stops it happening is your believing that God is big enough to take little you and make you the person that he needs. I believe similarly, as that is true for us as a church, for us as individuals, it's also true for us as a church. Sydney today needs a fellowship who will believe in the gospel and where it will be proclaimed, who will set their sails to trust that God is going to give, in answer to prayer, a revival scene where the Spirit of God will sweep men into his kingdom. I believe that Sydney is right for some people to believe it can happen. And the scenario of the many, the millions that surround our church without Christ calls on us to believe that we can be it. We ought to be the church who responds by faith. Well, the mission demands the man. Let me go further. Look at verse 16. Down in the story, as we go on through, we better read it so that you know what happened. Is there no prophet? Verse 10, verse 11. And one of the king's servants answered, Elisha is there. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat says, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and of your mother. The king of Israel said to him, they'd always not been good friends. No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings and given them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives whom I serve, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a minstrel. And when the minstrel played, the power of the Lord came upon him. Now, just in passing, I want to say that it's fantastic that our church has an emphasis on music. Here is a scenario where the power of the Lord came upon the prophet when the minstrel played. And there's been many a preacher who's discovered it true that when they had some music by people who trusted in God to make it a spiritual event and not just an entertainment, but that was a moment of blessing where the Spirit of the Lord came. You don't know how many times I get up here to speak and I have one little sermon prepared and someone sings a song and there is a surgency in the meeting and I sense the mind of the Lord and the sermon goes off in another direction. There is a ministry that our music has, and here in this particular occasion the minstrel played and the word of the Lord came upon the prophet. Verse 16, and he said, thus saith the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. Now remember, their problem is that they've got all these animals and all these people and no water, and they're not going to arrive at the battle scene alive and well because of their lack of water. And so that's the need. And the Lord says, I'll make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus saith the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you and your cattle and your beasts.
"This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. And you shall conquer every fortified city and every choice city," etc., etc. And there is going to come water, and the country shall be filled with water. Now, the prophet said that this victory was going to come. And I want you to notice that the victory of the water arriving was to happen without wind and without rain. Rain is an obvious natural provision of water. Wind in that part of the land was usually a precursor to storms. If it was a dry day and still, then no one believed that rain was coming. So when he said no wind and no rain, it's talking about the scheme where there was absolutely no practical way to believe that water would arrive. Now I learned from this, look at it, that facts that appear contrary do not need to undo the faith. Facts that appear contrary do not need to undo your faith. No wind, no rain, yet the promise of water. And what the prophet eventually had them do was to go out and to dig ditches that they might be able to contain the water. Now here is where the faith came in. Those that believed that God was going to do his word, when instructed if they dug a ditch, God would fill it with water, they dug a big one. And those that didn't really believe it too much, just to be look like obedient, I'm sure they went about with their shovels and dug a little one that got by. And there is a principle in God that when you pray and expect that his spirit is going to move, that Jesus says the miracle will happen to you according to your faith. And if you know that God is going to fill your ditch, then it becomes a faith step as to how big you make the ditch. Dig a little one, you'll get a little water. Dig a deep one, and God will fill it to the top too. And they were told to dig the ditches. And because they believed the word of the Lord and the fact of the no wind and the no rain did not undo their trust, but simply because he had spoken, they obeyed. So they made themselves ready for that miracle. We're living in a financial time where money is scarce. We're told this is some sort of recession, that we ought not to necessarily think that it's easy, that there should be expansion. Yet in this time of recession, I just think that increases the impossibility of the circumstances to make the victory a greater one. Let's not quit because it's a recession, but rather expect to give God all the more praise when he's able to come and to answer our prayers. And finally, look as it says in verse 18 here. It says, This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand." The providing of the water for an army that was without it, to water their animals and to give drink to the troops, was the victory that was to be theirs. But that victory of the getting of the water was to make possible a later triumph, a triumph when finally their enemies, the Moabites, were to be defeated. And I think it's also a spiritual principle that victories lead on to triumphs. They're not exactly the same. What is a victory in your house? Maybe it is for you to be a person who learns to get on top of your temper. The triumph that you'll have is a happier family because you're a different person. Maybe the victory for somebody here is that you really come to grips about this matter of trusting God as to who you're going to marry. The triumph may be 3 years from today when you're down here, up here in the stage, and there's a few people scattered about called bridesmaids. All right, the triumph when it happens in God and it's a spiritual event. Maybe the victory for us is when we begin to learn to tithe in our giving and then learn to have a faith project. What a fantastic thing it would be if we could open these new extensions and with the extra classrooms for the school and with all the other things that are planned, if we could do it debt-free so that all the money of the tithes kept on being channeled into ministry, into giving, into blessing. If we could do it by faith and finish it debt-free, do you know that would be the victory for the triumph? Would be all the people who could more easily be led to Christ as a consequence. Victory first and triumph is second. God wants us to be victorious people who get what he gives, but you can't get it without a battle. Don't worry about that. The battle determines a blessing. Then too, it is the situation that calls forth the man. If you've got a battle on your hands, and you can't see any other specialist who's going to step in and do the trick. Maybe Saul is quivering and he's in his tent and he's not prepared to go out and fight Goliath. You look at yourself and you're just a scrawny little fellow with an unshaven face, a sling in your hand and a few stones in your pocket, or you're yet to get them from the stream. You may only be David who's visiting your big brothers at the fights, But God can use you. The battle calls forth the man. And then too we learn from this here that the facts that are contrary don't need to undo your trust. They only increase the blessing when you still obey out of faith. Dig the deeper ditch and make the blessing a greater one. And finally, the victories of today turn out to be the triumphs for tomorrow. How opposite we are naturally. Not only are we sneaky, but also those who fail to understand that the victory is in God's hands, and that which we really have is all of His. How much we cling on to something as though God had not given us. I heard of a little boy, and he wanted so desperately to have a bicycle with lovely hand grips on it. And he had a bike that was one of those hand-me-downs. You know, I used to have a 14-inch little bike once that had come down. My parents were missionaries at one stage. Everything we had was hand-me-down, and I was the youngest child. And I had a little bike that was so small everybody else would laugh. It was... I just wished he had some lovely new handle grips, and he'd seen one in a bicycle shop. And then, joy of joys, one day, a Friday, his dad was down at that bicycle shop, and he was with him. And he saw these bicycle grips, and he said, "Oh, Dad, can I have these?" And he says, "No, son, you can't have them." And he went and got them, and he brought them to the counter, and his dad told him to put them back. And he got really rather cranky. He put them back, and as he rode back in the car with his dad, he was in quite a cranky mood at him. And all through the weekend, he didn't cooperate with his dad. You know, Monday came, it was his birthday. He came home from school, and there in the veranda, he saw a brand new bike. And his dad said to him on Friday, "You couldn't have those handle grips because I was there at that shop. You didn't know it, but I was picking up your new bike for your birthday." How much like children you and I often are. Has God been saying no to somebody here? And you've wanted so desperately those handle grips, but He said no to you today because He plans to say yes to something far greater later on, tomorrow, if we'll trust Him. How do you get what God gives? By leaving your trust in Him. I want to ask you a question. How much trust do you have tonight? If our whole church was made up of people just like you, will we get the job done? What about where you go during the week? Do you stand up for Christ? Do you believe Him that you can give your witness? You don't have to be the same as any other personality. God has a distinctive way that's just right for you, but do you believe that God can use it? Or do you really sort of don't believe anything? What if the whole church were made up of people just like you? What if it came to our new building and believing that God could have a gospel scene? If we were all just like you, would the job get done? Or could it be that there's someone here tonight and you need to change how you are? You need to start digging a ditch that treats God as worthy of giving a big blessing. Not a little ditch. Can't you see how when you dig a little ditch, there's a bit of a slap in the face, as though He's just a little God? Do you know, if I had been back then, I would have been calling up the great big tractors. I would have been getting the bulldozers. And I would have been digging me a canyon. Because God just promised to fill what we dug. I'd be making it as big as I could. Faith is when we expect the blessing and we're prepared to prepare for what God is going to do. We're setting the sails in our church for a wind that is yet to come. You might observe the changes and see what we're doing and see that there's building going on. You're watching a boat being built. You say, "How on earth it's going to float? How on earth is it going to sail?" It's because there's a wind that's coming and we're setting the sails by faith. Won't you join us? Won't you be a part of this greatest adventure? Won't you be someone who learns to trust in God to give you what He longs to give? Every head bowed, please. Every eye closed.